This is your captain speaking, and we are a little heavy on the left side. Could we get a few people to shift over to the right? We're going to be flying crooked today. But I do get the best seat in the house because I get to hear all of you singing, and the singing sounded great today. So if it didn't sound great, you could move over. I'll let it go. On December 5th, 1914, there was an explorer named Ernest Shackleton, and he and 25 of his crewmen left South Georgia on a ship called the Endurance, and their goal was to sail to the coast of Antarctica and to walk exploring Antarctica and to arrive on the Ross Sea, where another ship was supposed to leave supplies for them, and they would then walk back across Antarctica and sail home. Well, what a privilege that would have been to be with Ernest Shackleton exploring Antarctica. They weren't long into their trip when they entered the icy water surrounding Antarctica, and on January 18th, the wind shifted and blew large packs of ice against the ship, and they were dead in the water. It pinched their boat. They couldn't control it. They had no influence on where the boat was going, and all of a sudden, the wind and the ice were pushing them in the wrong direction. There was nothing they could do except wait out the winter on their ship, hoping the ice would melt, and then they could get back on task. The surgeon on board was concerned. He wrote a letter to Ernest Shackleton, and he said, "The ship can't live in this, Skipper. It may be a few months, and it may be only a question of weeks and even days. But what the ice gets, the ice keeps." They stayed on board until the sea began to swallow the ship, and it started to sink. And so they dropped the lifeboats onto the ice, and they spent almost a year living on the ice. It was April 9th the following year that they rowed for 6 days straight, the whole time getting splashed in the face with cold icy water until they landed on Elephant Island. They spent 9 days on Elephant Island when Ernest Shackleton decided to take five men and one lifeboat and to row 800 miles to a whaling station off South Georgia. They rowed for 8 days straight, but unfortunately, they didn't arrive in South Georgia at the whaling station. They actually arrived on the wrong side of the island. So they then had to hike after rowing for 800 miles. They had to hike for 36 hours climbing mountains, icy landscapes, until eventually they arrived at a whaling camp where they thought they would get help. Unfortunately, things didn't go as planned. They sent out one boat. The boat ran out of fuel and had to come back. Another boat went out and got stopped from the ice. And eventually, on August 30th, there was a ship from Chile that was able to reach Shackleton's crew and bring them safely home. They spent 30 months living on the ice in some of the harshest conditions in the world, and every one of them survived. Shackleton's first ship was rightly named the Endurance, because that's exactly what you needed to survive a journey like that. But it was a privilege. It was a privilege to be one of those early explorers exploring Antarctica. But it was a privilege that required endurance. This morning, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 2, and we're going to see that hearing the gospel is an immense privilege. It's one of the greatest privileges you will ever experience. But it's a privilege that bears with it the responsibility that you endure in the faith. If you have a Bible, follow along with me. We're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. We're going to focus on verses 1 and 2, but I'm going to read the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 1. "We then as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, so that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened, yet not killed, as sorrowful, but always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we confess that the hearing of your word is a greater grace and a greater privilege than we usually estimate it to be. And Lord, we pray that you will align our hearts with the truth of your word to remind us that to hear the voice of our God through his word is an incredible privilege. And Lord, we pray that as you this morning give us that privilege, that you would not just allow us to hear, but that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us faith, not the spurious faith that grows up for a time and then causes us to fall away, but the faith that endures through much difficulty, bears fruit, and ultimately brings us home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage for this morning in verses 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And instead of an outline, I'm just going to walk through it with you. Little context to remind you where we are and where we've been. For the past several months, we've been working verse by verse through 2 Corinthians. And we've seen kind of the big idea in 2 Corinthians is that Paul was a pioneer missionary, meaning he was a missionary that just goes into places where the gospel hasn't been preached. He went into the city of Corinth. He spent 18 months in Corinth trying to start a church, trying to see converts raised. And he leaves Corinth after 18 months, and there's a church. There are professing believers. There's local leadership. And things went well for a while. But after Paul's gone, his absence created a power vacuum. And when you have a power vacuum in a church, then false teachers come in. And that's exactly what happened in 2 Corinthians. And so there's these false teachers that are coming into the church, and they're trying to get God's people to go, let's leave Paul, let's leave his teaching, let's leave his gospel, and we'll go off to some new fancy shiny teaching that these false apostles have. And we know that that's what was going on, and Paul's responding to that problem by over and over and over again in 2 Corinthians, reminding them, this was my gospel, this is my heart, this is the character and the integrity I had in my ministry. Don't fall for these false teachers, but stay faithful to the truth. And Paul's continuing in our passage this morning to defend his ministry as a way of safeguarding God's people against these false teachers. And we know that's what's going on in verse 1 when he says, we then, as workers together with him. You'll notice that expression, with him, is more than likely in italics in your Bible. And your Bible will italicize stuff because it's your translator's way of showing you that those words are not in the original Greek manuscripts. They were added by the translators to help you understand the flow of thought. Because sometimes as you translate things, things don't always translate exactly literally. So they insert words to help us understand the flow of thought better. So as you read through 2 Corinthians 6:1, you have to recognize with him is actually not part of the original inspired text. And the reason that's important is because what it forces us to do is to go back and say, okay, so it says, we then as fellow workers. And we say, fellow workers, what does that mean? The word that Paul uses that gets translated fellow workers is a Greek word called this suno ergo. It literally means to work together. Soon with an ergon work, working with is the idea. It's partnering in labor. It's helping someone accomplish a task. So the question then we have to ask is, who is Paul working with? Is he saying he's working with other gospel laborers? He and the other apostles, other pastors, other evangelists, other missionaries, they're working together. Or is he saying, we are working with God himself? The way we answer that question is by looking at the context and seeing how does 2 Corinthians help us answer that question. And listen to what Paul said just before this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Verse 20 of the last chapter says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In the last section, Paul says, we are ambassadors of Christ. And you know what that means? That means that God himself is pleading through us. We actually, as gospel ministers, become the mouthpiece of God. God speaks through us as we preach and teach his word, and it's as if God is pleading through us. Whenever Paul labored in gospel ministry, he was so intent on saying and doing only what he knew that God would have him say and do, that he can say, I'm an ambassador. I'm a representative of God himself, so that when I open my mouth, do you hear the Apostle Paul's voice? Of course you do, but understand, when you hear the Apostle Paul's voice, you are actually hearing the very words of God. And because that, verse 20, is the nearest antecedent, I don't think we should take we are workers together to mean Paul is saying we're all in this same team and all of us gospel ministers are working together. He's saying we are working with God himself. David Garland writes, Paul believes that in his ministry he is working with God. He therefore boldly reminds his audience of his divine commission and his authority in asserting that what he does is God's work, not his own. It meant that he seeks to accomplish God's objectives and not his own. That's not the only time in the Bible where the Bible will tell us that gospel laborers are actually co-laboring with God. 1 Thessalonians 3:2 says, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker of the gospel, to establish and exhort you in the faith. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, for we are all God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. And so the way that Paul views the gospel ministry that God has given him is one where he is actually working together with God himself. Of course, Paul's not working in the same way and to the same degree and with the same efficacy as God himself. God is all by himself accomplishing the salvation of his people. And it's not like God's sitting up there going, man, I sure wish I could do a little more. I really need Paul to help me. That's not what's going on. It's not like Jesus did 99% to accomplish our salvation and Paul comes in and goes, here, let me finish. That's not what Paul's saying. But what he is saying is that because God in Christ has done everything necessary to save his people, now the only thing left is for gospel laborers to take the message of salvation and to go into the world and to preach it. And as they do that, they are laboring with God for the salvation of his people. And so what's Paul saying? He's saying that as a gospel minister, he had the distinct privilege and the distinct responsibility of working right alongside God himself, laboring in God's eternal plan to reconcile the world to himself. When I was in college, I had a friend who had another friend who was a world-famous taxidermist. He's got exhibits all over the world in museums. He's very famous, very well known. He wins awards at all sorts of shows. And through this mutual friend, this world-famous taxidermist asked if I would help him work on a project. He was doing a project for the Smithsonian. And the Smithsonian required that when he did this project, that all of the grasses, all of the rocks, all of the dirt, all of the sticks, everything came from the original environment where the animal was taken. So they needed rocks from Africa. They needed grass from Asia. And he was looking for someone to go all around the world and to collect rocks and grass and dirt and sticks to work on this project for the Smithsonian. And he asked if I would help him. Unfortunately, it didn't pay at all. It was just like, here, we'll pay you to travel around the world, and at the end of the summer, you get nothing. And I couldn't do it because I had to pay for school. But I've often looked back and thought, I wish I would have. Who cares about paying for school? I could have picked up grass in Africa. Like, that would have been cool. But I've often looked back with regret and thought, why didn't I do that? To work with this world-famous taxidermist working on a project in the Smithsonian. But brothers and sisters in Christ, when we labor for the gospel, we have a greater privilege. We are not working with a world-famous taxidermist. We are working with God himself on a project of restoration, restoring all things back to God himself. And so we should be encouraged when we labor to share the gospel, as you share the gospel with your children, as you minister the gospel in your workplace, as you just go out and knock on doors, as you interact with people all over your life. Be encouraged that as you are faithful to the gospel, you are working with God himself. I think there's another application here for us, though, before we move on, and it's this. If you are working with God, and if I am working with God, then we are necessarily working together on the same team. And so to the extent that you and I and any other brother and sister in Christ are teaching and preaching and proclaiming the true gospel, we're actually working together. And that reality should humble us. Because unfortunately, there is something absolutely ungodly in our own pride that goes, I'm the coolest, best gospel minister there is. And all of you, you're just kind of like Class B gospel ministers. And when we recognize that we are all on the same team working with and working for the same God, it should destroy party spirits. It should destroy our pride, and it should unite us in God's purposes. Paul made the same point in Philippians 1, 15 through 18, where he said, some indeed even preach Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in this way, whether in pretense or in truth, I rejoice that Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice with much joy. Paul says there's some people who are preaching Jesus for the wrong motives, but you know what? They're preaching Jesus. And I actually don't care, because the greatest thing in all of redemptive history that God's people can do is preach Jesus. So I rejoice that they're doing that. I don't look down on them. I don't despise them. I don't hate them. I don't think I'm better than them. I simply rejoice that we are laboring for Christ. But what did Paul work together with God look like? Working together with God look like? What did that look like in the life and the ministry amongst the Corinthians? Look back at verse 1. Verse 1 says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In verse 1, Paul not only is reminding the Corinthians, here's my message, he's also reminding them, here's my method. And what was Paul's method in verse 1? It was a method of pleading. The word pleading should, if you're just reading through 2 Corinthians, it should take you back to verse 20, where it said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And so in verse 20 of chapter 5, Paul says, as an ambassador of Christ, it is as if God himself is pleading through me. In other words, God's heart, whenever the gospel is preached, is that God is calling, God is pleading, God is in one sense even begging the world to be reconciled to him. And how does Paul adopt a ministry method? He says, that's my method. I plead with people. I take the heart of God to the lost world and I plead with them, be reconciled to God. That's the same heart God has in Ezekiel 33 verse 11 when he says, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their ways and live." And then notice how God pleads, "Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" You hear God pleading with the nation of Israel, "Turn from your sins, turn to me, turn and be saved." God pleads with the world to be reconciled to himself, and as an ambassador of God, Paul says, that's my method too. I plead with the world around me. That's so important because it shows us that God is not only concerned with the content of our message, he's also concerned with the manner in which we present our message. God desires that we adopt his heart towards his gospel, we adopt his heart toward the lost, and that we plead with the world to be reconciled to him. Here's what that means. It means there's something wrong with dull, boring theological lectures. There's something wrong with rote recitation of theological truths. Whenever God's word is proclaimed, if it is faithfully proclaimed, it should also have a sense of urgency about it. It should also have a sense of God is calling you to respond to the truth of his word, and we as his ministers should adopt his method, and we should plead with people. When we bought this building a couple months ago, there's a little pulpit over here. And it was one of those pulpits that had walls on the side. And you took like two or three steps up, and then you're in this little tiny box, and someone was like, "Hey, cool, it comes with a pulpit." And I'm like, "No! Get that thing out of here! You can't preach in a box! You got to be able to move! You have to be able to plead with people! You can't preach in a box!" And that's Paul's method. He says, I plead with people. I take my entire body. I take my mind, my intellect, my emotions, my hands, my feet, my eyes. Everything is here to tell God's people in every way I can, be reconciled to God. And so it should be with us. We should ask ourselves, are we above pleading? Are you too good to plead? We're not talking about manipulation. But we are talking about caring enough about the truth of God's word and caring enough about the people who hear it to engage on every level and with all of our being to communicate the urgency that the gospel has with it. And what is it that Paul is pleading with the Corinthians to do? Notice what he says in verse 1. We plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So what's Paul pleading with the Corinthians to do, or rather not to do? He's pleading with them, don't receive God's grace in vain. What does it mean that we would receive God's grace in vain? I think when you run across expressions like that in the Bible, you have to be really careful not to interpret the Bible in one place in a way that contradicts the Bible in other places. And the reason that's important is because it's possible to interpret verse 1, don't receive the grace of God in vain. It's possible to interpret that and say, okay, so Paul's saying, don't lose your salvation. Don't receive saving grace and then turn away and lose your salvation and go to hell. We know that Paul can't be saying that because we have everything else from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus, speaking of his own true people, says in John 10, 28 and 29, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. By the very definition, eternal life cannot be lost, because if it can be lost, it's no longer eternal. And Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and I hold them in my hand, and my Father holds them in his hand. And the idea is that God's people are held tightly between the hand of God the Father and the hand of Jesus Christ, and they will never be lost. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, or angels, or principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jude 24 says, Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We also have 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hear that and you're like, okay, it's a wish. But then notice what it says. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. The Bible couldn't be more clear that God's true people can never be lost. God's true people, those who truly, genuinely have placed their hope in Jesus, they will never perish. There's nothing that can happen. Nothing in this world can separate God's people from his love. And so we have to reject an interpretation of verse 1 that says Paul's warning them, don't lose your salvation. Anselm suggested verse 1 does not mean we can lose our salvation, but that we don't improve on the saving grace of God by using it to fuel our good works. Anselm writes, he receives grace into a vacuum who does not work with it, who does not give it his heart by not doing all that he can do to express it in good works. That would be a fine interpretation of verse 1 if verse 1 didn't precede verse 2. In verse 2, Paul is clearly not talking about good works. He's clearly talking about salvation and reconciliation to God. So we have to ask, how do we uphold that true, genuine salvation can never be lost, and also uphold that verse 1 is talking about salvation? And I think the best way to understand what Paul is saying is to remember that he's defending his ministry against false teachers. He's now defending his ministry by reminding the Corinthians it was a ministry of what? It was a ministry of reconciliation. It was a ministry in which he's acting as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, speaking the truth of God to God's people. And the grace of verse 1 is not the effectual saving grace, but it's the grace of being a recipient of Paul's ministry. In other words, I think what Paul's saying in verse 1 is, don't listen to the teaching and the preaching of the gospel in vain. Don't be a sermon-sucking leech who just like sucks up sermons and nothing ever happens. When you receive the grace of the gospel being preached to you week after week after week, receive it by faith. What's Paul's ministry in verse 1? It's a ministry of grace. It's not a grace in the same way that there's effectual grace calling people to that results in eternal life, but it's a grace nonetheless where God communicates, this is the message of reconciliation in Jesus. And so Paul is saying, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't hear the word of God and not be affected. Don't sit under the preaching and the teaching of the word of God and treat it as some light thing. What is the preaching and the teaching of the word of God in verse 1? It is grace. I wonder, is that how you think about the preaching of God's word? If we rightly understand what the teaching and the preaching and the reading of God's word is, what it is to have God's word proclaimed to us, we cannot conclude that what we're doing here this morning is irrelevant. we cannot conclude that what we're doing here this morning is simply me imparting theological truth to you so that you can build your theological brain and go around and be a theological egghead. God is actually speaking to you every time you hear the word preached through an ambassador, and he's not speaking to you to fill your head. He's speaking to you with a sense of urgency, calling you week after week after week after week, be reconciled to God. He's speaking to you through the one and only message by which you can have your sins forgiven, and he's pleading with you week after week through the preaching of the word, come to me, look to me all the ends of the earth and be saved. Trust in Christ, believe in him, and you will not be disappointed. And that is grace. If that's not grace, I don't know what is. But Paul knows that whenever the visible church is represented, the visible church is always a mixed multitude. Meaning that anytime God's people get together, there are believers, there are true Christians, there are those that have trusted in Christ and his sacrifice, and they are God's people, and nothing will ever separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But Paul also knows that whenever the church gets together, there are false professors. There are people who are like, I'm a Christian, and from 30 feet away they look like Christians, they sound like Christians, they smell like Christians, but their faith is not genuine. They have a spurious faith that is not true saving faith. In other words, even here this morning, there are true believers who have trusted in Christ, who have received all that Christ is, all that Christ does. They've received him as their own, and they are safe. But even this morning, we would be fools to think that there are not also people who think that they are Christians and are not deceived. There are people who think that they are Christians but are not true believers. And the difference is that God's true people endure. They continue to believe. They continue to receive the grace of the teaching of God's word. And they continue to believe day after day after day until the day of Christ. Jesus told us a parable to illustrate that in Matthew 13. Listen to Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23. It says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives the seed by the wayside. But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy and yet has no root in himself. He endures only for a while. When tribulations and persecutions arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word of God, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives the seed on good ground, he is the one who hears the word and understands it, who bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30. Jesus tells the story about this farmer who goes out. He's just chucking seed indiscriminately. Wherever it falls, he's throwing seed. Some of it falls on the path and it doesn't do anything. Some of it falls in the rocks and it springs up and it looks like it's going to work. Some of it falls amongst the weeds and it grows up for a while. Some of it falls in his field, in the tilled good ground. And Jesus tells this story to say that that's how the ministry of the gospel is. We indiscriminately preach the gospel. We indiscriminately preach, come and be reconciled to God through Christ. Some people hear it in the good soil of a heart tilled by the Spirit, and they believe and they receive Christ by faith, and they endure and they produce good works, and they continue until Christ comes. But in other places and in other hearts, it looks like something is happening, but it doesn't last, and in not lasting, it proves it was never real. And that's Jesus' point, is that whenever the gospel is preached, it is received by people who lay hold of
Christ by faith, and it is received also in temporary, spurious faith, which is not a true work of regeneration. John teaches the same thing in 1 John 2:19 when he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that they might be made manifest that they were not of us." This is also why the author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews 3:12 through 15, "Beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." The Bible's absolutely clear. True believers will never lose their salvation. Why? Because salvation's a work of grace. It's a work of God. And there's nothing that can thwart God's hand. But the Bible's also true that there are people who appear to be Christians, who look like God's people, who blend in and camouflage in the church, and yet they eventually fall away and in so doing demonstrate they were never saved in the first place. So every time we get together as a church, we are a mixed multitude. We are made up of people who are truly united to Christ, true believers, true Christians. Nothing will ever separate them from God's love. But there are also among us those who have never trusted in Christ. They put on their Sunday best. They put on moral externalism. But at the end of the day, they have never embraced the person of Jesus as their own. And Paul knows that, and as he sees these false teachers trying to sway the church by their influence away from the true gospel, Paul is pleading with that group of people, not knowing infallibly their hearts. He's pleading with them, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't sit under my ministry. Don't hear my preaching. Don't listen to my gospel and be like, cool story, bro, there's some false teachers over here. Goodbye. Because if you do that, you may in so doing prove you are not one of God's true people. Endure, believe, continue in the faith. But what is the heart of Paul's pleading with the Corinthians? What is the core of what he wants? Notice what he says in verse 2. For he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You'll notice verse 2 is probably in some way set apart from the rest of 2 Corinthians 6, and it does that to show you it's a quote from Isaiah 49. And the original context of Isaiah 49 is important to understand why is Paul quoting it here. In Isaiah, there's four servant songs. There's four prophecies in the book of Isaiah that each of them say, there's a servant of Israel coming, there's a servant of God's people coming, and he will save, he will deliver, he will set you free. And in Isaiah 49, it's the second of Isaiah's servant songs, and the context is the nation of Israel is suffering. It's a lament. They're under oppression, they're suffering, they're longing for someone to come and to deliver them. And God gives Isaiah, this prophecy of Isaiah 49, to remind them that there is a servant coming. There's a descendant from Israel that will come who will set them free. But it's interesting because in Isaiah 49, it's not just this servant will come and save Israel. He will also, Isaiah 49 says, be a light to the Gentiles. In other words, God is going to send a deliverer, a savior, who's not just for the Jewish people. He's going to send someone who will save his people from the ends of the earth. And now, Paul's taking Isaiah's words, his words now and today, and he's saying, we're living in that time. We're living in the time where the servant of God's people has come. He has accomplished the salvation of both Jew and Gentile. Christ has come. He's laid down his life as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people. And we're not looking forward for a day. We're not hoping that a Savior will come. He has come. And today is the day of salvation. And I think it's important to notice that Paul takes the urgency of "we plead with you," and he links it to the now and the today of Isaiah 49 to really appeal to the Corinthians to say, right now, don't wait to be saved. Don't wait to come all the way to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. You don't have tomorrow. Paul knows that the grace of hearing the gospel demands a response, and it demands an immediate response. Paul knows that whenever the death and the life and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus are preached, they should be preached in a way that tells people, don't wait. So imagine you're standing at the bottom of a house fire. There's this two-story house, and there's this guy standing at the window of the second story, and there's flames behind him, and there's smoke pressuring out the sides of the house at every window. There's smoke coming out of every part, and this man is about to die. And the fire department rolls up, and they take one of those inflatable jumping landing pad things, and they put it under him, and everyone's standing there, and what are they doing? I wonder what this is going to look like. This might make a cool Instagram video. Of course not. What are you doing? You're yelling at him, jump! Don't wait, man. Jump! You have to jump now! It's getting smoky. It's getting hot. You don't have time. Today is the day of salvation. And he's like, yeah, but it's two stories! And everyone on the ground is pleading with him to jump. Understand, if you are here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, meaning you have never come all the way to trust in Christ, to believe in who he is, to believe in what he has done to save you, you are like that man. And you don't know how long you have. God doesn't promise you tomorrow, which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, today is the day of salvation. God doesn't promise you next week, which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the acceptable time. God has sent Christ into the world to lay down his life as a sacrifice to take the wrath of God for anyone and everyone who will believe in him. And you don't have tomorrow. Maybe you've been coming to this church for 10 years. And you look like everyone else. You have a relatively moral life from the outside looking in. You raise your hands when we sing. You put on nice clothes. You've given lip service to the truth of the gospel. But in your heart of hearts, you know you are not trusting in Christ. You're trusting in your good works. You're hoping that on judgment day you will do enough good things that God goes, okay, you're all right. Maybe you've never been here before, and today is the first time in your life you've heard anything about your own sin. It's the first time in your life you've heard anything about the wrath of God. It's the first time in your life you've heard that God became a man and laid down his life to save sinners from his own wrath. Whether you have heard the gospel one time or 100,000 times, there is a danger in receiving this grace and thinking, someday I will get around to it. I want to live a life pursuing my flesh, getting all that I can out of the joy and the pleasure of sin. And I know that when I'm 94 years old and my family comes in and they're like, well, should we unplug him? Then I'll trust in Christ. Don't be a fool and boast in tomorrow. James says, woe to you who say today and tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and buy and sell and trade and make a profit. You're a fool. What is your life? It's a vapor, James says. You are here today and gone tomorrow, and God promises nobody tomorrow. Don't wait until tomorrow, because God has promised tomorrow to nobody. What does God do? He pleads with you. He pleads with you in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, come and be reconciled to me. Don't receive the gospel in vain and be like, cool story, bro, that's great for another day. Receive the gospel in a way that says, I need that and I need it now. I must jump. I must believe. I can't continue in my life of sin. I can't hope that one day I will believe in Christ. I must believe in him now. So let me plead with you. Do not leave here today counting on tomorrow. Do not leave here today thinking that someday, after I get the rest of my life the way I want it, then I will come to Christ. God himself is pleading with you. Come and be reconciled to me. Put your hope in Christ. Believe in him. Trust that he died for your sins. Believe that he rose from the dead, and receive true eternal life today, because you don't have tomorrow. Lord, we know that if this will happen, it will be because and only because your Spirit moves through your word. And so, Father, we plead not only with sinners, but we plead with you. Send your Spirit to accompany the preaching of your word. And we pray that you will cause us not to be a mixed multitude of unbelievers and believers, but that regeneration will happen in the heart of anyone here who is not yet one of your people. And we pray that they will come and be reconciled to God today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.